Good morning. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude, it's not sure the page in your Pew Bible, if you're looking on in the Pew Bible, but if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can just turn to the last book of the Bible. It's Revelation, and then just go backwards to the second last book, and it's a little letter written by Jude. And I want to take the time to read the whole letter, but we'll be focusing today on verses 12 to 16. This is what God's word says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed, but all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you, without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." Amen. Well, this morning we find ourselves right back in the heart of Jude's letter that he's written to the church. You can hopefully hear the urgency that's sounding in his voice. It sounds throughout really this whole epistle, but it sounds the loudest, I believe, right here in this middle portion, where Jude is describing in great detail the danger that is facing congregations both then and now. So he's not just writing to his contemporaries, he's writing to us. Now, you've heard these kind of urgent warnings before, haven't you? When I was younger, you know, my parents' generation was super paranoid about their kids being abducted. I guess most generations of parents have that fear. But in the 80s, it was a very, very specific fear. And the villain had a very well-defined profile. You know, all of us remember the talk in which we were solemnly warned to keep away from white vans, you know, that might be driving slowly through the neighborhood and especially driving slowly through school zones. Keep away, especially from the drivers of these vans, greasy, creepy, mustached men. Yeah, the irony's not lost on me. I've now become the guy that my parents warned me about. Under no circumstances are we to fall for their classic strategy, you know, to lure us with candy. So our parents effectively painted that picture for us, and the message could not have been clearer. Keep away. Although things got a little bit confusing around Halloween. You know, you're like, so mom and dad, you're asking me to go to a bunch of strangers' houses and they're going to lure me with candy and I'm supposed to take it? And they're like, yeah, get as much as you can. Okay. Well, you know, on October 31st, parents were too worried about razor blades and apples to be concerned about abductions, just for that day. Well, just as there are some very well-defined dangers of childhood, there are some very well-defined dangers in church. And just as our parents did well to describe the danger for us in vivid picture and to issue to us these urgent warnings to keep away, so does Jude. So does Jude. He's painting here a picture of the type of creep that infiltrates churches and leads people away with their ungodly belief and their ungodly behavior. Jude's description of these people, and notice that that's how he not so affectionately refers to them over and over again, his description of these people really form the heart of this letter. And you find it in verses 8 to 16. And there's so much here that it was necessary for us to kind of break it into half and to look at it in two parts. And as we pick up this morning in verse 12, Jude is, as the kids say, already cooking, okay? And he describes these guys in a variety of ways. He does it with very vivid imagery. And along the way, he makes clear their motives, their methods, their fruit, and most importantly, their end. And I'm convinced that we get the best and the fullest effect when we just let Jude cook, so to speak, which is why we've made sure that we read all of Jude's letter each week. It's best when you hear kind of the rapid fire blasts of his invective against these infiltrators. I'm very conscious that we're kind of losing something when I attempt to categorize and organize and summarize these verses into a nice, tidy preaching kind of an outline. I realize that we lose something in that process. I hope that the way that I've organized this sermon is helpful, but at the same time, I hope that the urgency of Jude's warning isn't muted in the slightest. Forgive me if I play any part in that. I hope you get the seriousness and the urgency of his warning. This is Keep Away, Part 2. And last week I gave you the ABCs about these guys. And this week I want to give you the DEFs. Okay, so let's look first at their, what I'm calling their disordered desires. Their disordered desires. I'm very thankful for parents, for Sunday school teachers, and other adults who always made things very simple for me as a kid. Not only was I taught to stay away from mustached men handing out candy from white vans, but I also learned some very important truths about the Christian life. And I learned them from very simple songs that we would sing at Vacation Bible School and in Sunday school. And one of those songs, which is etched permanently on my brain, went a little something like this. And don't worry, I see the fear in your face. I'm not going to sing it, but I will quote it. It says, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you. In whatever you do, put yourself third and spell joy. That's a great little ditty to have rolling around in your head. And that, because that song teaches the biblical ordering of our desires and our priorities. I think it comports very well with what Jesus taught. You remember that time that he was asked by the scribes, probably trying to trick him, but he was asked to identify the greatest commandment out of all 613 of them. And he believed that his answer summarized not just the law, really, but all of Scripture. In fact, he's speaking of the whole duty of man. And Jesus wisely said that the greatest is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like it. It follows hot on the heels of that first one. And that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think Jesus' words are just so insightful there. He recognizes, doesn't it, when he says, as yourself, he recognizes that our natural inclination, our default setting, if you will, is to meet our own needs, to satisfy our own desires, as Pastor Dick just prayed for us, that our natural tendency is just an inborn selfishness and concern just for ourselves. But the gospel calls us to order our lives differently, to order our desires differently. Picture, if you will, like three elements on a PowerPoint slide. Okay, Jesus and neighbor and you, however you want to arrange them. This is how a true believer edits that slide, if you have any idea what I'm talking about. So right-click on the Lord and bring him to front. Bring him right to the front. Right-click on yourself and send all the way to the back. Right-click on your neighbor and move forward. This is how Christ commands us to order our desires. But these folks who have infiltrated the church, they've right-clicked on themselves, and they've brought themselves all the way to the front. Jesus makes very clear their MO, I think, in the middle of verse 16. Look there with me when he says they follow their own sinful desires. By putting themselves and their own desires in the driver's seat, it's clear that these guys are disordered. In fact, if they were to have an acrostic, it would only be Y. It would only be M, I guess, for me. There's no place for the Lord whatsoever. One of the theme words, one of the key words of this passage is going to be ungodly. They've got no place for the Lord. And the only place that they have for other people is as a means by which they can achieve their own advantage. They're only interested in other people insofar as they can use them. Now, Jude describes these disordered desires a number of different ways. We encounter the first right away in verse 12. He says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear." Now, to understand that picture, I suppose we have to explain what a love feast is. I realize that that might sound to you a little weird, maybe even a little dirty. I assure you it's not, unless Jude's opponents get their way, and then it most certainly would be. But if you want to know what a love feast is, I think the very best way that I can explain that to you is to ask you to make plans to stay here after the service on November 3rd. Okay, this is our annual harvest meal. You might recall the announcement and Glenn's invitation to you. We're going to have a harvest feast, and if history is any guide, it will indeed be a feast. You'll walk away from that stuffed. And then after sharing all of that lovely food together, we will partake together of the Lord's table. These are very special times, and it seems very clear that the early church did the same kind of a thing. We do it because we believe we're following their example, their pattern, that they observed communion by sharing first in a fellowship meal together, a veritable feast. And this was a time that was characterized by love. In fact, they would call it an agape meal, a love meal. It was characterized by love for the Lord, and that's demonstrated, I think, by eating bread and drinking wine in remembrance of his sacrifice. And it's characterized by love for one another, which is demonstrated by the fact that we are sitting down and fellowshipping with one another around tables. This is what a love feast is. Now, of course, the love feast that Jude is talking about, everything looked very good on the surface. You know, these people are feasting with you at love feasts, and so there's an appearance at least of love for God and of love for neighbor. But Jude is urgently warning that things are maybe not as they seem, that there is danger that is lurking just below the surface of that, kind of like a hidden reef. Our friend Reed Ferguson was telling me a couple of weeks ago that he was driving his pontoon boat out to a cottage in Lake Ontario when just all of a sudden, bang, and the floats of that boat had run onto a shoal, and a real sharp rock pierced through the pontoon. And it was all that he could do, he said, to speed back to the marina before he sunk. Now, this is the danger that's posed by Jude's opponents at love feasts. It's particularly dangerous because by all appearances, they're loving people and they're loving the Lord, but in actuality, they're feasting with you without any kind of fear. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They're only out for themselves, and it didn't matter what kind of wreckage that they caused. They were going to just get what they wanted to get. Now, it is unclear specifically. You'll notice that Jude doesn't tell us exactly, even though we're really curious, what these infiltrators were getting out of these love feasts. What was the gain? What was the advantage that they were trying to get for themselves from a harvest dinner in the Lord's Supper? Jude doesn't spell that out, but we get something of an idea, don't we, from the way that Paul had to confront a similar problem in the Corinthian church. He was excoriating that congregation for how they were at these love feasts, you know, getting drunk and being gluttons, and other people were going hungry while they were just living it up. And if you know anything about church history, then you'll know that it's not much of a stretch to wonder if Jude's opponents were turning these love feasts into a dirty version of the same. Believe it or not, I mean, the thought is just horrible to us, but it's something that it seems the church fell into very early in church history. Now, the second metaphor makes a similar point, but with a slightly different picture. It takes us from the fellowship hall to the pasture. Jude says these people are shepherds who are feeding themselves. You understand that in Scripture, shepherd and sheep are a very common metaphor to explain primarily our relationship to the Lord, but then more proximately, a pastor's relationship to his people. And Jude tells us that these people, these infiltrators, have crept in, and we understand just from how he's referring to them here, that they've crept in so far as to now be in positions of leadership. They're actually called shepherds in the context of this local church. However, whereas a true shepherd is called to feed their flock and to lead them into green pastures and beside still waters, these shepherds are just basically pigging out while all of their sheep encircle them and they're staring up at them with that lean and hungry look. It's worse than that. It's not even that the shepherds are feeding themselves grass while they're not feeding their sheep. They're actually feeding on the sheep themselves. I think Jude must have in mind how Ezekiel prophesied against the leaders of Israel along these lines. So this is what the Lord God had to say through the mouth of Ezekiel in chapter 34 of that prophecy. He says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" That's a rhetorical question if I've ever heard one. "You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." And you understand that these guys are genuinely not interested in you. They're only interested in what they can get out of you. And Jude doesn't want us to be taken in as we are when someone seems to single us out and, you know, speak encouraging and very affirming words to us. He doesn't want us to be taken in when people like this flatter us and favor us, when they, you know, lure us in with candy, so to speak. But Jude says in verse 16, that they do these things, they show favoritism, they flatter, they do these things to gain an advantage. They bless us only so that they can benefit themselves. Brothers and sisters, hear this urgent warning. You need to understand who these people are so that you can keep away. But I do believe that the warning extends beyond these guys, whoever they might be in our contemporary application. I think the application extends beyond these guys and leads us, if we're going to be humble, into self-examination. Recognize that we still have a very strong tendency to right-click on ourselves and to bring all the way forward. And that's why, think about this, that's why flattery works so effectively on us. It's because deep down we actually believe that we are all that. We would never say that out loud, but we're very happy when someone does recognize it, what we've known all along, and actually will say it. We love it when people affirm what we know to be true, which is that we're actually pretty great. And so we need to examine ourselves along these lines. Here's a couple of just some brief diagnostic questions if you want to check to see how ordered your desires are. Let me ask you this. Who do you find yourself gravitating towards in church? And why? why. If you, let me ask you this, if you had the divine power to save people, and if you had the divine providence to kind of order their steps and guide them, who would you like to add to this congregation? Who would you like to trade? You know, I'm excited that hockey season is fired up now, and there's always, especially in the off season, but even now, you're interested in who can we trade to make this team even better? Do you ever think about that in the church? It reveals actually not so much about that person. It reveals an awful lot about you and how ordered your desires are. What is your most common mindset when you come to church on a Sunday, as you have today? Is your mindset, I realize you would never say it like this or maybe put it this way, but I'm asking you to honestly evaluate your mindset. Are you thinking, what can I get out of this? Or are you thinking, what can I put into it? What can I give? Have you come today primarily to be served or to serve? So let's beware of those with disordered desires. Let's beware of ourselves. A second thing that Jude wants to draw our attention to as it relates to these people is their empty effects. Their empty effects. Now, Jude's half-brother, Jesus, he also warned us about these kind of people. He said, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." But we say, "How, Lord? How can we recognize these people, especially if their costume is so convincing? How can I recognize wolves?" And Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruit." You'll recognize them by their fruit. Jesus is saying that we have to examine a person's product, their effects. And by the way, this is the same thing that we're called to do with faithful shepherds. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we're exhorted to remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. It says, "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We need to always be doing this, both with the negative and the positive example. If you've ever had the privilege of having a godly pastor or elder in your life, if they have held fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, if they've done so without wavering in the least, without compromising, if that brother has a happy home life, a wife who you can tell adores him, kids who don't just obey him but actually still have a real sparkle in their eyes, if this brother has a congregation that is regularly adding to its number people who are being saved, if long-term members are loving and learning and growing, and all of this on the increase, then the author to the Hebrews says that you ought to examine and affirm that fruit and then imitate that leader's way of life for similar results. In the same way, Jude would have us to consider the outcome, the product, the effect, whatever word you want to use. Evaluate it about these guys. Consider their way of life and evaluate it, recognize it so that you don't imitate it. Here's the bottom line. If you put the product of these guys to scrutiny, here's what you'll find. You'll find that the effect, their effect, is empty. It amounts to a big fat nothing. It doesn't produce as promised. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't deliver for you, doesn't deliver for other people. And despite all of their efforts, I think Jude lets us in on a little secret here, it doesn't even deliver for them. Now, before you called me as your pastor, the company that I worked for in Louisville, we had a sales manager, and he often used the expression, all sizzle and no steak. Okay, and often he was describing salespeople that he was working with, people who had, you know, the gift of the gab, but that there was really no real substance behind it. Or perhaps this guy is referring to a competitor who had just put out a real slick new piece of advertisement for a product that we knew to be junk. It's all sizzle, there's no steak there. And there's all kinds of versions of that expression. I heard one from a Texan, all hat and no cattle. You know, whatever you can pick, whatever expression that you like. Just make sure you attach the expression to these guys, because that is exactly what they're like. Verse 16 says that they are loudmouth boasters. They certainly give the impression that they're all that, and that if you were to follow them and if you were to imitate their way of life, that you would have fantastic, fabulous outcomes just like they have. But it's all, you realize, inflated talk. They're puffed up. And a simple pinprick reveals that there's nothing there. There's only air. Now, Jude paints a couple of pictures that make this point, I think, in a memorable way. Look at verse 12. He says, they're waterless clouds swept along by the wind. And perhaps this metaphor won't really work on you because you're not a big fan of rain. I can tell that even if you don't say anything, because it's rainy out and you're wearing that all over your countenance. You're all down and glum because it's raining. Maybe you're that way, but farmers are not that way. Well, maybe they are, you know, right now when they're trying to combine, but not during the growing season. And not, especially not if you're a farmer in a very arid geography like Jude's writers would, recipients would have been. Clouds would roll in, and farmers in these climates would just be like rubbing their hands together. You would see a rare smile creep across their face. They're like, finally, after all kinds of sun and dryness, finally we've got life-giving rain to water the earth. But then a second later, that cloud's gone, and it hasn't even done in it. There's no water. There was no water in it, and now it's been blown by the wind to the next town where it's going to disappoint another crop of farmers. Or speaking of the harvest season, speaking of autumn, it's like going out back to pick some apples from your apple tree. You know, you've already eaten a cinnamon donut in anticipation of this. You know, you still got the cinnamon sugar on your lips, and you can almost taste the cider now. But you go back there, and there's no apples on the tree at all. Not even one. In fact, the tree is dead. Worse than that, it's uprooted. It has never produced any apples, and it never will. This is the image. Now, here's another image that might resonate with you a little bit more, especially if you've seen the aftermath of Helene and Milton. If you've seen the ugly, filthy, broken nastiness that washes up on shore after the storm surge recedes, then you can understand when Jude describes these guys as wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Like waves, they're frightening, they're wild, they're unpredictable, they're untamed and untamable. And if you would let these guys kind of dig deep, then you'll really see what comes with them. And you'll really see what's in them. Their effects actually aren't just empty, they're dirty. These guys dredge up all of the mud and the sludge and the scum that's in the depths of their soul, and they bring it right to the surface. They wear their shame like a wave wears a white cap. I want to say white cap, but it's more of a brown cap in Jude's picture here. So brothers and sisters, what I want to say to you is that in the gospel, you have the sum and the substance of every blessing imaginable, and even every blessing that goes beyond all imagination. You right now have a glorious inheritance in the saints that's been kept in heaven for you. The Holy Spirit is your down payment and deposit of it. My question is, why would you throw that away for what the world has on offer? Why would you throw all of that away for the health and the wealth that some false teacher might promise you? Why would you trade all of that in for some piece of flesh, you know, that some so-called Christian is going to tell you that is lawful for you to have? Jude wants you to know that these guys will not, nor can they ever deliver on their promises. They're all sizzle and no steak. Their effects are totally empty and shameful. And here's another dirty secret that these guys would never tell you, but is absolutely true. And that is, what is promised, what they're promising, is not even delivered for them. It would be wrong, I think, for us to picture these guys as living a very happy and fulfilled life. If you cut through all of the loudmouth boasting, if you cut through all of the licentiousness, their so-called liberty, if you cut through all of their talk about grace and freedom, here's what remains. Look again at verse 16. Jude says, these are grumblers and malcontents. Their murmurs give them away. They're not happy. In fact, they're frustrated. They are unsatisfied. They are thankless. They are actually ticked off at how their lives have turned out. And that, to me, and I think to Jude, is quite the tell. That's quite the tell. You need to know this before you would be taken in by what they have to say. You know the famous financial advice guy, Dave Ramsey? I know some of you listen to him just for entertainment purposes. But he often says something like this. He says, never take financial advice from broke people. That's good advice. But it seems to me that Jude would want to tweak that a little bit to say, never take advice about the good life from broken people. Okay, don't let an empty person talk to you about fullness and give you their vision for the good life. They've got no clue. They've never experienced it. Brothers and sisters, we have fullness in Christ. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. United to him in his death and his burial and his resurrection, we have nothing in store for us except glory. Glory upon glory. Anything that these people, anything that the world could ever offer you, anything that a pseudo-Christian ever wants to offer you is, I don't know, cotton candy by comparison. Sure, it looks good, and sure, it tastes good for like a second when you indulge it, but it is a big puff of nothing. It's just a big foam of shame, if we could say that. And so the point is, Jude's point hopefully is very clear, keep away. Keep away. Now, of course, when we're talking about the outcome of a person's way of life, we have to look just beyond their earthly life. We've seen that the present effect of their life is emptiness, but Jude is always putting us in front of the reality that this life is not all that there is. that there is an eternity that all of us must face, that there is a future also for us to consider. And so that's what we'll consider here as our third and final point. You need to recognize about these people and about yourself, their fearful future. Their fearful future. And Jude has been more than hinting at this all along. This has been a major theme of his letter. But even in the verses that we're looking at today, verses 12 to 16, he's already hinted at the future of these guys. Look back to the tree example in late autumn. He says they're twice dead. They're uprooted. I think that's Jude just wanting, extending the metaphor so that we would look in terms of the future, what's coming in the future. And what's coming in the future is their total, utter destruction. This is what, speaking of that phrase, twice dead, doesn't the Bible talk about a second death that all of the enemies of God will endure, will have to endure? There's the first death, that's when you kick the bucket. But understand that is not the end of your existence. There is a second death. If you have lived your life apart from Christ and in defiance to the Lord, you are going to experience an eternal hell. The Bible calls that, I guess, twice dead. Here's another hint. It's in this metaphor that he gives of wandering stars. Now, I don't know a lot about the solar system. That's really Pastor Jason's forte. So if you want to know more about that, you can quiz him after. I'm like the people back in the day, I think in Jude's day, and for a lot of human history, where they didn't have any of that figured out, and it looked like stars and planets were just kind of aimlessly wandering around in the sky. We've come to understand that there's a real fixed order to some of that. There's an orbit. But in a primitive mind, before technology, folks thought that planets wandered. In fact, that's the word for planet. In the Greek, it's planao. The verb is I wander. These are wandering bodies. It captures kind of like the mindset of most of humanity towards all of that stuff out there. And if you're in that mindset, then you just can picture a star or a planet that is wandering off course. And the question is, what is the outcome? Where will that thing wander to? And it's going to wander, Jude suggests, all the way to the gloom of utter darkness. This is another way that biblical authors describe total separation from God for all of eternity. There's different metaphors that are used, but they all kind of point to a different aspect of the punishment, the eternal punishment. Here, darkness is described as gloom. And it reminds you, doesn't it, if you're careful listener to Jude, it reminds you of the condition that the angels who did not stay with in their own position, left their proper dwelling. This is where God has kept these guys under gloomy darkness. These folks are being kept. These angels, principalities are being kept for eternal judgment. And these teachers now, these infiltrators, are now being described as wandering stars who have wandered into the gloom of utter darkness, which has been reserved for them. There's that word again, even though it doesn't come out in our English translations, the word for kept. It's not just angels to whom eternal punishment is coming. It's coming to all those that would follow in their rebellion. So there's hints all the way along, but then we have in verse 14 a specific prophecy. And this prophecy comes from Enoch. You might recall this from the early chapters of Genesis. He was in Adam's line. By this accounting, he was the seventh from Adam. And he prophesied about all that would, all of God's enemies, and Jude is including these present guys. Now, what you need to know about this is that, once again, Jude is not referencing something that is in the Bible. Okay, he is referencing Jewish literature that kind of developed alongside of the Bible. And people were very fascinated in this character, Enoch, because the Bible says that he walked with God, and then it says something very unique about him, that he didn't die, but he was taken by God because of that relationship that they had. And so you can imagine that that is just fertile ground for someone with a great imagination. And Jewish people would imagine that Enoch then received this position of prophet, and he was able to speak all of these oracles. It's quite fanciful. And there were all kinds of books that were written purported to be from this Enoch, but no one down through history ever really recognized that this is genuine scripture and should be part of the canon. Okay, but here we have Jude referring to it, and that causes some problems for some folks, and unfortunately we don't have the time to talk about it right now, but I would love to talk to any of you afterwards about how we can think about Jude referencing something to bolster his point that isn't actually in Scripture. And one thing that I think is clear is that this is literature that he knows his audience would be very familiar with. In fact, it may be the case that this was literature that these guys, that his opponents, would be very quick to reference and to uphold as true. And it might very well be the case that Jude is using their own ammunition against them, so to speak. Nevertheless, what Jude refers to here, even if it isn't from Scripture, there are countless scriptures that make the same point, which is that Jesus is coming. And he's coming in glory, and he's coming in majesty. He's coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. He's bringing with him a myriad, a whole army of angels. Angels, by the way, who these guys are very quick to slander and to speak against. One day they're going to see the Lord coming with a multitude of these glorious ones, these holy ones, riding out in judgment. This is a this is a very clear reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is something that we, his people, look forward to with great anticipation, because we know that that great and glorious day will be for us a day of salvation. He's coming to rescue us from all of our enemies and from even from ourselves. He's coming to bring us into his glorious inheritance. But you need to understand, and especially those of you who may be here today who are still outside of Christ, who are still an enemy of Christ, you need to know that that same glorious day is going to be a fearful day for you, because it's not just a day of salvation, it's a day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ is riding out in battle, and he's going to break down every one of his enemies. He's coming, this reference says, to convict all of the ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You're going to be judged for all of your ungodliness and for how that expresses itself in all of the things that you've done and all of the things that you have said. I guarantee you that you will have to give an account for every careless word that you've ever spoken against the Lord and against his people. He's riding out in judgment against all of the ungodly. Read back through that and count how many times it says ungodly, and count how many times it says all. It's not just these guys. It may be some of you who fit into the category of all. The point is that these people will not have the last word. If you are outside of Christ, you will not get the last word. He will. And he will subdue all of his enemies in a place that the Bible has been describing clearly for us as darkness and fire and wrath. But I want to share with you the good news that, just swing back to this other image of Jesus Christ riding out to save people. And who he's saving are not people that are righteous by their own doing. These aren't, you know, good people compared to bad people. These are people who were once his enemies, but have now been reconciled to God. And that through Christ's work on their behalf. This one who's going to come and who's going to ride out in majesty and in vengeance is one who has come before. He's already come to this earth, and he's come humbly, and he's come in order to die in the place of sinners, in the place of all of us who have lived without any kind of concern or fear for God. We've put ourselves forward from the time that we were born and conscious. We put ourselves forward. We had disordered desires. We served ourselves until Christ came and saved us. And gave us a new heart, and gave us new loves, and reordered our lives such that we live for him. I'm here to give you the good news today, sinner, that you can be saved today by faith in this warrior Savior. Come to Christ today. Just put your sin behind, forsake it, and flee to Christ. He will save you. We look forward to that day when he comes to save us all, to bring us all into this glorious inheritance. And we pray that he will preserve us in the meantime, that we would not be taken in by these guys and the world, and that we would not give in to our old man. All right, well, thank you very much for your attention to God's word, your careful attention. We'll pray that the Lord would bless his word to our lives today.